we challenge ourselves to grow deeper into our relationship with God. We challenge ourselves to do that in the way of which, you know, the world will tell us, the American market will tell us that you need this thing. You need 10 pairs of jeans. You need 40,000 sweaters. And, you know, just like the commercial of the boots, you know, oh, sorry, not sorry, because her husband's mad that she just bought every single pair of boots from Just Fab. We don't really need another pair of boots when you look in her closet and you see she has like 200 pairs of shoes already. But there are people that truly do need clean water. There are people that really and truly need clothing and food. And last year, through Advent Conspiracy, you decided that one of the issues that you were going to tackle was malnutrition in the children in Liberia. 20% of infant deaths in Liberia are simply because they don't have enough to eat and the right things to eat. 20%. Can you imagine 20% of the children that you know dying every year because of food? Well, we said, you know what? No, we can't imagine that. And so we're going to do something about that. And last year, not only did you give sacrificially, but then we had a packing party, and we packed over 60,000 meals. Packed, and they were all sent to Liberia, and those 60,000 meals helped to defeat that 20% number. You also said that, you know what, the children from Syria who are displaced and who have seen and smelled and been through horrible atrocities that we can't even begin to fathom. You said, we're going to do something about that too, because they are children of God. And so you gave over $6,000, and in that $6,000, you provided a safe space for them. You provided a place where they could go and get back to some normal, everyday routines. One of the things that the kids longed to do and what helped them to feel safe again was going back to school. And you helped provide that. You also helped provide a place where not only did they go to school, but in that safe space, they could be fed, they could be warm, and they could hear a message of Christ. And you said, we're going to go one step further. And we know that Scripture tells us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of the ends of the earth. Do you know there are still places in our world today where it is illegal to be a Christian? It is illegal to go to church and to gather corporately as we are here. So we said, you know what, we can do something about that. And we already have an existing partnership through our conference in a place called Vietnam. We decided that we were going to help spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we challenged ourselves to raise money to build a church. And you far surpassed that. And so we are building not one church, but we're building two churches in Vietnam this year, in a place where being a Christian is illegal. Now that is Advent Conspiracy. And so this year, two churches will be built, one in Hue and another one in Northern Vietnam. And both of these places, they are places where if you were in the Vietnam War, you may have been there. And so what a healing time that is, right? That we can help bring healing back to a land through the love and the nature of Jesus Christ. And that is what you did through Advent Conspiracy last year. And so next week, I will unveil to you the projects that we have for this year. So don't miss worship next week.
Nancy left us hanging on that one, didn't she? That means you got to come back for worship this coming Sunday. Well, it is so good to be with you here on the Sunday of Thanksgiving Eve, my favorite holiday. It's an opportunity for us to just be reminded of all that we're thankful and grateful for. This is why we come to worship. We come to worship because we are grateful for our risen King in Jesus Christ. We're grateful because of all that God has done for us. And so it's so good to be with you in the house of the Lord. Speaking of being grateful, I'm so excited to hear about the projects that are going to come this coming Sunday, about what you're going to be able to do and what you've done in the past at Rolling Plains through Advent Conspiracy. I want you to hear this very clearly. We're not asking you to do one more thing. We're not asking you to add one more thing to your to-do list. We're simply saying, is it possible that we could spend less on things that we don't really need and take whatever that is and give to those who have severe need around our world and be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to it with you. I'm also excited to tell you about our progress with Operation Christmas Child. A lot of you brought boxes in last Sunday, and some of you I saw bringing some boxes in today. Tomorrow morning is the drop-dead date because we are packing not only the two tractor-trailer trucks you see out there, but a third is coming, and we will have stuffed almost 10,000 shoeboxes into those three trucks over the course of this past week. I think we already have about 2,000 to 3,000 packed already from other local churches and from us, and those will continue to come in heavy tomorrow. And it's just a glorious thing to know that one shoebox changes one life at a time. Amen? So thanks for being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. We serve a good God. God is good. And all the time? Now I want to greet you this morning with this word, Maranatha. Maranatha. And that means what? Christ is coming. Christ is going to be returning. It could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be next month, but this is the foundation for the hope that we have. And we've been studying this in this sermon series called The End. We've been looking at what the Bible has to say about the end of the world, about our end times, and it just harkens me back to the day of the old cartoons with Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd, and he would always say, that's all, folks. That's all, folks. Anybody evoke their inner Elmer Fudd today? Come on now, you're just going to allow me to make a fool up here by myself. He's like, yeah, that's what we let you do, Pastor John. And it's just this fun moment when you always saw the end of the commercial in the cartoon as you knew that it was the end, that it was over. Now, when we study the book of Revelation, and today we are planning on covering the entire book of Revelation today. The entire book. Now, I want you to look at your neighbor and say, Pastor John promises we will still make lunch. All right, look at your neighbor and say that. We are going to take a look at the entire book of Revelation today because it is intriguing but confusing. It's exciting, but at the same time, it's a little bit scary. I mean, there are dragons and beasts and bears, oh my. Well, maybe not the bears, but there are dragons and beasts. There are numbers. There are symbols and signs. You see the number 666. You see 12 stars and 10 horns and 7 heads and 6 wings and 4 bowls of incense and 2 olive trees and a partridge in a pear tree. No, that's next week. Okay, you won't find the partridge in the pear tree in the book of Revelation, but you will see and find the rest of those things. There's all kinds of weird stuff that you read about that you can kind of get creeped out about and maybe get a little bit lost, but the goal of the book of Revelation is not to build fear in our lives, but it is to build our faith so that those of us that read it are blessed because we read of it, because those of us that hear the words from it are blessed because of it. There's this excitement when it's revealed to us what is to come. That's what it means to have the book of Revelations, that it is revealed to us of what it is to come. Talking about the return of the king and that Jesus is coming back. Talking about Maranatha. That's what Maranatha means. Christ is coming back. And so today, the goal for us is to help us read it and to grow in our faith. To help us read it and to grow in our faith. But before we do that, let me set the context of the book of Revelation. It's written by the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples. And we know that he's the last one left because Judas hung himself. And then the other 10 were martyred as a result of their faith. In other words, they so believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They so believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and that is not a good prophet, not just a good person, but the Son of God, that they were willing to give up their very lives for Jesus. That's an important thing to rest your mind on, that this is how important Jesus Christ is. 10 guys gave up their lives for him. So he's the 12th and final disciple alive on the earth. It's 95 AD, 62 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and an emperor is demanding that people worship him as Lord. And so naturally, John refuses to do that. And as a result, he's exiled to the island of Patmos. And as a matter of fact, there's a cave there, and he was in that cave, and he received a vision and a revelation from an angel, and then he recorded those words, and it became the book of Revelation. That cave is actually there on that island, if you went there today, I believe. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we see that there are letters from Jesus to seven churches, to the seven churches at Asia Minor, and it is the contents of these letters that make up the book of Revelation. Now, today, what we're going to do is that we're going to look at the book of Revelation in the context of 5 major themes. So my goal is to give you a tool and a resource so that you can better study and read the entire book of Revelation on your own. And we're going to break it down into 5 major themes that all revolve around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to encourage one another to allow this book to grow our faith. to grow our faith. Now, here's the amazing thing. When you read all of Scripture, any of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it always points us to one thing. It points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. And that was not done at the end when Revelation was written. It continues to point us to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the first of five sections that we're going to break down the book of Revelation into. And you're going to discover that this kind of encapsulates chapters 1 through 3. And that is this about Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. That's what you're going to see and hear about and read about when you open up the book of Revelation. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Excuse me. It says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Who would those people be? Those are responsible for the crucifixion. Guess what? You and I are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We put him on the cross because he had to die on the cross for our sins. He says, "So shall it be." Amen. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, last week, we talked about the fact that when Jesus comes, the first time he comes, he's going to come for those that are in him, in Christ, both living and dead, or as the Bible tells us, asleep. Because even though our bodies are physically dead, if we're in Christ, we're only asleep until Jesus comes back to rescue us. And the second time he's going to return, he's going to come with his church. He tells us, therefore, he's the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha would be the first letter of the Greek dictionary, and the Greek alphabet, and Omega would be the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Just like in our alphabet, A would be the first and Z would be the last. Therefore, he was here at the beginning of the world, and he's going to be there at the end of the world. And so he's saying to us, and he's saying to John in this writing, "Have no fear, because I've written the last page of the book." And there is an amazing power when you know that God has got this, because he knows the ending. He knows what's going to happen. He has it in his hands. He says, "Listen, I've got this covered. Don't freak out. Don't worry. Don't live in fear, because I know what's written in the final chapter." How cool is that? You know, one of the things that television these days affords us to do is to be able to record. Now, you can have a DVR or TiVo or whatever it might be, but I love to record sports and shows. I can get through an NFL football game, just the action only, in 12 minutes. I'm telling you right now. If you cut out the snaps and all the hoopla, and 12 minutes, you can watch a football game. It's an amazing tool. And then you can also fast forward through all the commercials of your favorite show. And so what I found extremely helpful and important was that during the World Series, I happened to be one Cubs fan in the sea of Chief Wahoo tribe fans all over my community and in this church. I was alone. And in my household, it was kind of scary because Aaron is a big Cleveland Indians fan. And so at the beginning of the World Series, we were just getting pounded and shellacked, and I got tired of watching the Cubs not score any runs. And so I would record the game, and I would start watching the game when it was truly about the fourth or fifth inning, but I would start in the first inning. And what I would do is I'd have my phone sitting next to me, and I'd get updates on how the game is going. And depending on how the game was going, I would determine and decide whether I was going to continue to watch the game or not. You're like, some kind of fan you are. Listen, I get it. But there was something about knowing and having the comfort of knowing the future, what was to come before I had seen it or experienced it, to prepare me for whether I wanted to be joyous or happy or excited or disappointed or worried or concerned. And I believe that I'm talking to some of the right people here to say that when we know that Jesus Christ has written the last chapter and he knows what's at the end of that book, that it brings us an amazing hope, an amazing peace, And an amazing faith and trust to know that God has got this, because he knows what's in the last chapter. Amen. God knows what's coming. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, the Bible says this: "In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the shining in all, like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" You see, at the end, he says, "Hey, listen, I've got this. Don't worry about it. I am alive forevermore. I know the end of the story. I've got this." But not before he shares some poetry, some metaphors with us, some visual imagery. And it's not to be taken literally, but there's just a ton of symbolism throughout the book of Revelation. Like, he talks about this seven stars in his hand. Well, that would represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, of which the book of Revelation is written, of the letters that Jesus is sending there. And the double-edged sword would refer to a reference to God's word in the book of Revelation. Think about it. In the book of Hebrews, there's a reference to God's word being a double-edged sword. You know, you ever experience reading God's word or someone preaches God's word to you and it kind of pierces, it kind of stings a little bit. It's kind of like, ouch, you know what? I need to pay attention to that in my life a little bit more. That's God's double-edged sword poking you and saying, hey, listen, pay attention. Listen, let's go. And there's a ton of symbolism, like when he says, hey, listen, I fell at his feet as though dead. He didn't literally physically die, but he was so in awe of God's presence that he fell prostrate on the ground in front of him, and it looked like a dead person. But he was just so in awe of his presence, he was worshiping him. When the usual posture of the disciples back in the day when Jesus was walking the earth was to kind of recline and relax at the table as friends. But they're not buds here. John is talking about the very presence of Jesus. He falls at his face in awe of him and worships him. And in all of that, what does Jesus do? Jesus offers him comfort by saying, hey, I'm the living one. I know the end of the book. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I've got this. So we know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Moving on into chapters 4 and 5, what you'll see as a central theme is Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's called that, as a matter of fact, a whopping 28 times in the book of Revelation. He's referred to as the Lamb of God. You see, in this verse of Scripture, we see that God holds a scroll. He's on the throne, and it's sealed with 7 seals. This is basically kind of the last will and testament, a declaration of all that is to come and all that is to happen to the people of earth. And John kind of wants to see what's inside of it, though he's not worthy to. And here's where we pick it up in Revelations 5, verses 6 and 9. The Bible says, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people of every nation. Who is the Lamb of God? Jesus is the Lamb of God. As a matter of fact, we would know this because when we experience Advent in just a week from now, we understand that not only did Jesus come to earth at the time that we study Advent, but we also know that John the Baptist came at that time as well. He was born of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And remember that moment when Elizabeth and Mary got together and the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. That's because John was a herald. He was coming to declare that Christ was coming to save you and to save me. And that day when he was there to baptize Jesus and he was standing at the waters of baptism and Jesus appeared on the scene, what were John's words to declare Jesus' arrival? He said, behold, what did he call him? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And when you see Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation, for those who would see it, it would remind them of the words in the Old Testament and the Old Testament experiences of the original Passover in their minds, where a lamb was sacrificed to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts so that death would pass over their household and not take their firstborn son, as Pharaoh had determined and called for. And it's foreshadowing of this New Testament relationship with God. It would be the cross of Christ, and that Jesus was the Lamb of God because his blood caused hell and death to pass over us as well. And so John would tell us that only the Lamb of God, because of his poured out blood, would be worthy of breaking those 7 seals and opening the scroll that would let us know what is to come in our life. We know, therefore, that Jesus is that Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God and fills us with an amazing hope. That would fill us with an amazing hope. And though we would not be worthy of it, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is worthy. He is the one that's worthy. So we know that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. We know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And when you start looking at chapters 6 through 18, which is the largest chunk of Revelation, you'll discover that Jesus is the righteous judge. You see, Revelation chapter 6 to 18 starts to get a little bit crazy. That's where things get a little bit hairy and maybe a little bit thematic, and you start hearing about beasts and the Antichrist, and which is one of the saying, the beast and the Antichrist. And it rises and institutes the mark of the beast, 666. And this is just not the moment for bedtime reading, folks. This is not the kind of stuff you want to read to your kids before you go to bed, because there's a lot of thematic stuff going on in there. In that moment, a woman gives birth to a beast, and some of you mothers out there might be able to relate to that. I don't know. You know, Revelations 11, there are two witnesses that God appoints, and they perform miracles, they preach God's word, and they just carry forth his power. And these are two powerful guys, and you should read about some of their supernatural powers in Revelations 11. They're just not to be messed with. I mean, they're like Chuck Norris with wings on in that moment. You should read it. There's amazing stuff in God's word. This is at the same time when the Antichrist rises and kills the world leaders off and leads us to a one-world government, but is ultimately defeated at the battle of Armageddon, and that's because we know that Jesus wins out in the end. The power of God wins out in the end. Now, we know that Jesus, the righteous judge, offers three different judgments upon earth that's talked about in this section of the book of Revelation. In chapter 6 and 8, it refers to the seal judgments. And this is kind of the beginning of the four riders of the apocalypse. The moon kind of starts to turn blood red. There's all kinds of war that breaks out, and a quarter of the world's population will die from famine, plagues, and beasts. The second judgment would be the trumpet judgment. It's talked about in chapters 8 and 9 and also in chapter 11. And this is where kind of hail and fire are mixed together with blood that falls from the sky, and there's poisonous locusts. You see, some of you are kind of flipping out a little bit back in May and June because you thought that all these cicadas were a sign that Jesus was coming back, okay? All right, those are not poisonous. Those are just cicadas. They're loud and ornery, and they eat everything. And so Jesus did not come back then. You're still good. The rapture did not happen, but it's coming here sometime very soon. We know that in this trumpet judgment that a third of the vegetation is going to be gone, that water is going to be contaminated, light will be lost, and a third of the world's population is going to die. Or the third of the world just literally dies. It's a bad time. People are going to be having a bad day. But the good news is what we ought to hear about this time is there will always be time to respond to God's grace in Jesus Christ. There's always a time throughout these trials and tribulations and struggles and judgments to be able to still respond and to repent of our sin and to respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That leads us to the third judgment, the bowl judgments. You'll find that in Revelation 16. And then there you'll hear talked about the mark of the beast appearing on people, water turns to blood and everything dies, the sun scorches people, the earth quakes, 100-pound hail falls from the sky, and that's where we start to think, man, this is really rough. I don't know if I like this or not. This is kind of awful. This just isn't fair. You know, last week we talked about that idea of just life not being fair. It's not fair that a loving God would allow people to go to hell. It's not fair that all these judgments and all this pain and suffering would be happened upon the earth and upon this world. And we talked about that last week. I'd encourage you to get the sermon on CD out there at the lobby and the information desk, or you can go on our website and you can get it from there and hear about this idea of what's not fair. I thank God that we serve a God who's not fair. I thank God that God and Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And I thank God that we have a God that doesn't pay us accordingly to our transgressions and our sins, but that rather than put that punishment on us, he put that punishment on his son, Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve what he got. We deserved what Jesus got. And so it's not fair that we got grace. It's not fair that Jesus got our sin and suffering and pain on him. And so I thank God that we serve a God who's not fair. But what we have to realize is that wrongdoing deserves punishment. Punishment follows wrongdoing. My kids even know this because every once in a while I'll get caught doing something dumb in the household and Aaron's not around purposefully, because usually that's when I try to do something dumb, like just eat leftovers right out of the container in the refrigerator and just sneak the lid back on them and shove them back in the refrigerator, because who wants to dirty a dish? Who wants to heat that stuff up? I mean, I got places to go and people to see and conversation. So I'll just sneak a swig of milk right out of the carton, and I'll look around the corner. See, is she in here right now? I'll sneak around the corner and I'll grab a quick swig, but the problem is that she has informants throughout our household. There are children, and they love the rat on dad. And so Isabel will come around the corner every once in a while and catch me red-handed in the act, and she will look at me and say, "Dad, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're grounded, mister." She'll say that to me. Now, just walk with me on this. Those of you that have kids right now, young and old, and you're working full-time and you got full things, you know, wouldn't it be nice to be grounded every once in a while as an adult? I mean, you get to go to bed early, no responsibilities, they're all taken away from you, and you get to go to bed early. Praise be to God. That sounds like a great night and a great evening. But in all seriousness, the Bible reminds us in these moments that in this time in the history of our world, that God in Jesus Christ is going to judge the world for our sins. And however painful and unfair it seems, Watch what it says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are what? You, Christ, are just in these judgments. O Holy One, you who are and who were." Jesus comes as the righteous judge. Fourthly, we know that he's the Alpha and the Omega. We know that he's the Lamb of God. We know that he's the righteous judge. Number four, Jesus is the King of Kings. You see this in chapter 19, and you'll see this in chapter 20, that he is the King of Kings. And with that, we know that he is the Lord of Lords, and we see him come in all of his power and all of his glory. Let's look at verses 11 to 16 in chapter 9 of Revelation in the Bible. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God." We're going to come back to that. "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I just want to pause here for a second and reflect on this. I think sometimes we forget just how powerful and awe-inspiring and amazing our God is. Our God is coming in power. He's no wimpy God. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than anything that we can conjure up in our mind. He is all-powerful. He is the God of the universe, God of the heavens, and God of the earth. And he is coming back someday. He is alive and well in our lives for those of us who know Jesus Christ. And this is our God. Now, back in verse 13, when it references his name is the Word of God, that would refer back to John chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of Advent coming soon. Because in John 1, chapter 1, we know that it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And we know that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Who is he describing and talking about? He's talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the King of Kings, and Jesus is the Lord of Lords. So therefore, he is Lord of all. The Pope is not Lord of all. The chairperson of a major corporation is not Lord of all. The CEO is not Lord of all. The President of the United States, the one outgoing and the one coming in, they are not Lord of all. Only Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And when we read Revelation, we see who Jesus is, and it builds our faith. It builds our faith and it gives us hope to know that he is the Lord of Lords and that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, that he is the righteous judge. And lastly, my favorite reference of all, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And that wraps it up with chapters 21 to 22. You'll see this theme throughout those chapters and you'll understand that he is the bridegroom that has come to take his bride with him into heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 10, and also verse 23, read this. "One of the seven angels came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." How cool is that? Who is the bride? Who's the bride in reference with God? You are. I am. We are together. The local church, God's people, those in Christ Jesus, we are the very bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, and he's coming back for you and for me and to take his bride up with him into heaven, into the holy city, into a new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no more tears, no more weeping, no more pain, a new heaven and a new earth so brilliantly glowing with his glory that there's no need for a physical sun because the glory of the Lamb of God is bright enough even to give light unto this new heaven and this new earth. And ladies, chicks, gals, you guys love this kind of reference, this whole bride and groom stuff, this metaphorical picture. And you're thinking, "Man, my husband is not my knight in shining armor. I wish he was more of a knight in shining armor." No problem. Jesus is coming back to be your spiritual husband in a sense. Praise be to God. Now, guys, you're kind of like, "I don't know if I like all this bride and groom stuff and we're going to be joined together and this and that," but he's your King of Kings. He's your Lord of Lords, and he's coming back for you. He's coming for you. And this is the message of Revelation throughout the book, but it's also the central message from Genesis all the way through Revelation and all of God's Word is the invitation of Jesus Christ in one word, and that is to come. Come to me. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Bible says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say," what? "Come.
Let the one who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come unto me. This is the calling of God for your life, and you'll find it throughout Scripture. You'll find it in our journey here at Rolling Plains. Our very vision is the journey to come, to connect, to grow, and to go, to come as you are, to connect to God and others, to grow in God's word and prayer, and to go in the name of Jesus Christ out into the world and share his love with all people that you come in contact with. This is the amazing invitation of God for us to come. So those of you that are thirsty, those of you that have come hungry, you'll be reminded of that experience in the book of John where the Samaritan woman is at a well and offers Jesus, or Jesus asks for something to drink, and she offers him physical water. And Jesus said, hey, listen, I've come for something that is much more lasting and fulfilling than physical water. I've come for a living water. I'm the living water, and I've come to make it so that no one is ever thirsty spiritually again. And when you take a drink from me, you'll have all that you need. And so his invitation for those of you that are spiritually thirsty, for those of you that are parched and you spent your life searching for something or somebody or somewhere in your life to fulfill the emptiness inside, he's saying, I am the Spirit and I, we are the bridegroom, and we're saying to you, come whoever you are, come wherever you've been, come whatever you've done, and drink me into your life. Take a deep drink of the living water of Jesus Christ, because he is the bridegroom filled with unconditional love. Drink in my grace, he says. Drink in my forgiveness for your sins, and allow me to make all things new in your life. So wrapping up our conversation today from the book of Revelation, let's grab one more scripture from verse 20 of chapter 22. And it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. The invitation is for us to come to Christ. The reminder and the promise for us is that he's coming soon. And the book of Revelation can be kind of scary and a little bit freaky, but it reminds us of God's good news, that he is coming soon, and it's Maranatha. And so our fear does not need to grow, but our faith is encouraged to grow as a result of it. Some of us, we just can't wait for Jesus' return. And because of that, we want to live today and grow today and serve others today, because we know that he could be coming back tomorrow. We want to take more of our sin and give it to God and allow him to give us more of his holiness and to take that on in our life. And so therefore, we don't have to live in fear, because we know who knows the end of the story. We know who knows what the story ends with. We know who wrote the end of the story. We know, therefore, that he's got this, because he's the Alpha and the Omega. We know that he's the Lamb of God. We know that he's the righteous judge. We know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know that he is our amazing bridegroom who has come to take us up to be with him in heaven for all of eternity. You see, Revelation is not about building fear. Revelation exists to build our faith, to build our faith. And on the eve of us celebrating Thanksgiving, and right after Thanksgiving, diving right into Advent, let us be reminded that before we celebrate Christ coming to this earth, let us always be reminded that he's coming back. And it's never over until God says it's over. It's never over until God says it's over. And we have this hope in our life as a foundation for our souls. Let me give you a couple of action steps and we'll wrap this up. Number one, read the book of Revelations and let it build your faith. Read the book of Revelations and let it build your faith. And as you do, have your sermon notes next to you and allow it to help you understand the context of the chapters that you're reading and these five central themes that are all about Jesus. Secondly and finally, put your trust in Jesus, for there is none like him. This is a reminder to us that there is nothing on this earth like him. Now, people might try to be Lord of your life. People might proclaim that you need to worship them. But honestly, the only one worthy of our worship, the only one that can care for all of our needs, is a guy and a God by the name of Jesus Christ, who walked this earth once, fully God and fully human, who died and rose on the third day and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father and is alive forevermore. Because of that, we know we have all the power that we need. And therefore, we know that he's going to return someday for those that are in Christ. And because of that, we have a foundation of an amazing hope in our God. And therefore, it's Maranatha. God is coming soon. Amen.